Well, have your Bibles out. I'll tell you where to turn in just a moment. I don't know if you guys knew this, but there are 147 shopping days left till Christmas. Did you guys? I don't know if there's anybody counting, but with that in mind and the time drawing short, let me tell you a story. There was a mafioso's son. That means a son of someone who is in the mafia. And this kid was a real piece of work, all right? Like a wicked. He needed the Lord. But anyway, so he's sitting at his desk and he's writing out a Christmas list. And he writes, "Dear baby Jesus, I've been a good boy the whole year, so I want a new..." Well, he looks at it, he crumples it up into a ball, he throws it away. He gets out a new piece of paper, and then he writes again, "Dear baby Jesus, I've been a good boy for most of the year, so I want a new..." Then he looks at it again with disgust, he throws it away, and then he gets this idea. He goes into his mother's room, he takes the statue of the Virgin Mary off of her dresser, and he puts it in his closet, and then he locks the door, he takes another piece of paper, and he writes this, "Dear baby Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." Now, I think you have to admit, that does not represent the spirit of Christmas. And I think we all can agree that there are millions of people around the world that just don't get it. They don't understand Christmas. And this morning, I want us all to get it. And so therefore, I want us to consider a baby this morning, a very important baby, a baby who would grow up to be a man who had important things to say and do, a baby who was born in difficult circumstances, laid in a crude, you know, bassinet cradle of sorts. Miraculous events surrounded his birth. This baby would grow to become very important and a very notable figure. And this baby's known around the world today. He would be a great leader. He would be misunderstood. He had a passion for God and a passion for God's people. He did start ministry later in life, but he had a powerful ministry for sure. And so in light of the soon approaching Christmas season, today, this morning, I'd like to talk to you about baby Moses. I've entitled the message, "Christmas and Baby Moses," or "What Does Christmas Have to Do with Moses?" So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, and put your finger in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2 and Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is an amazing and wonderful record of people who lived by faith in God when it was difficult to do so. And truly, we do have a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, just like the people in Hebrews chapter 11, that cheer us on and they say, it's possible to live a life of faith in difficult circumstances. And so they trusted God, even when their surroundings didn't make sense. They honored the Lord with their life. And this is really a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness on behalf of his people, that he never fails. And he always comes through on that which he has promised. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews could say to those he was encouraging back in chapter 10, verse 23, he said, "Let us hold fast this confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And he's saying, look, God will never go back on his promises, so let us therefore continue to stand on the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11, if you look down in verse 23, Hebrews 11, 23, it says this, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." And so in this glorious chapter, hopefully you've all read Hebrews chapter 11, we find many of the Old Testament saints who put their faith in God. And you know, there's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all in the preceding verses. But here we see Moses' parents who hid him for 3 months. And we read that they hid Moses for 3 months because they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, as Bible students, you should either know or ask yourself the question, what command? What command was that? Well, you probably remember that God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would go down to Egypt for 400 years and they would be afflicted and that God would bring them back. He told Abraham that God himself would judge Egypt and that his people would come out of Egypt with great possessions. And so at this point, if you start turning over to Exodus chapter 2 and 3, That would be great. I'll continue to explain. When we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, you need to know that the book of Exodus is really the continuation of the book of Genesis. Isn't that true? Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off. We're a family quite important to God and his eternal plan of redemption. They had migrated to Egypt and then they multiplied. And so in Exodus chapter 1, in the first six verses, it really covers and reviews the last five verses of the book of Genesis. Exodus 1:7 speaks of how God blessed the children of Israel and how they were fruitful and multiplied and literally filled the land. And so this is kind of neat. Genesis is really about God creating the universe, but then Exodus is about God creating and birthing a nation. If you like high-level kind of things like that. Well, God is blessing his people, multiplying them. They're becoming great and mighty. But then the next verse in chapter 1, actually Exodus 1:8, we find and are introduced to the antagonist, the evil person that comes on the scene in any, you know, really amazing drama or story. And seemingly, this antagonist throws a monkey wrench into God's plan. And that's in Exodus 1:8. And it says this, you've probably heard this before. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, Jacob's son. And so this sets up the rest of the chapter, for it was the insecurities of this new king, this Pharaoh, who brought about the situation that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And so you have this nation that's multiplying, and they're filling the land, and they're becoming very strong and very mighty. And then Pharaoh, he doesn't want his country, his land, taken over by these Hebrews. And so what he did was, is he enslaved them, he made them carry heavy burdens, and made them build huge, gargantuan cities. And he did this all thinking that this would actually limit their growth and curtail their success. He wanted to change the direction of the trend line, but did it work? Nope. They multiplied and they increased all the more. Verse 12 actually says that they multiplied and they grew, so Pharaoh's plan backfired. Well, then Pharaoh and the Egyptians turned up the heat and they became very harsh with God's people, assigning them to very hard and difficult labor. And if that wasn't enough, the king of Egypt commanded the Hebrew midwives that when a baby was born, that baby was to be killed. But this didn't work either, because the Hebrew midwives feared God more than Pharaoh's command. And when this plan didn't work, Pharaoh makes a far more radical command that all children should be killed, even the Egyptian boys. And we find this command in verse 22. So now in chapter 2, we're going to notice how Moses is first redeemed from murder, and then he tries to redeem God's people by murder. It's really interesting. We're going to do some reading this morning. You can follow along. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. That was Miriam. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Well, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she might nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's. She brought him Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And that's what the name Moses means, the drawn out one. And that was common in those days for them to name their kids in association to some kind of event, that was going on regarding the pregnancy, regarding the birth, or whatever was going on around them in the land at that time. And so we see here Moses' parents. Now in Exodus 6, we find out their names, Amram and Jochebed. And we see that Moses was hid by his parents for 3 months, but they did this not only because of their natural parental instinct, but also they did it out of faith in God, because they knew that it was not God's will that their child was to be killed. Hebrews 11:23 describes this deep and rich faith, even early on in the Bible, of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And here in this passage, we see that God is working supernatural through the natural. These parents had faith. They made it into Hebrews 11 because they said, oh, that command from the government or the king or whomever, that's not right according to what our understanding of the true and living God is. We're going to obey God rather than man. And they said, we're not going to kill our child. And they hid Moses as long as they could. And then they put him in a small basket, which ended up being situated in a patch of reeds by the river's bank. And then you kind of think about this narrative where Pharaoh's daughter just so happens to be bathing where this basket rested. Moses just so happens to cry when the daughter's holding him, thus melting her heart. Good job, Moses. Moses' sister just so happens to be watching what would become of her brother. And it just so happens that Moses' sister asks Pharaoh's daughter if she can find a Hebrew woman to nurse him, and Pharaoh's daughter agrees. And it just so happens that Moses finds himself back in his mother's arms, and she's being paid to nurse and raise her own child. Huh. Well, of course, it's not just so happens. That's the sovereignty of God. And then we see in verse 9 where she was commissioned to take her son back and nurse him. And in contrast to Satan's plan, we see that God is bigger. We see that no matter what happens, no matter how disastrous or brutal or wicked the commands of any ruler in the world come down, we see that God's plan is much bigger. And so, God has the ability to actually use Satan's plans for his own purposes. You know, Satan is thinking, I've got God now. And God's like, you have no clue what's transpiring before you. Well, Exodus 2, verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren, and he looked this way and he looked that way, to the right, to the left, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses was really getting ahead of God. He looked to the left, he looked to the right, but where didn't he look? He didn't look up. Moses failed there. And the truth is that somebody saw him, but when we think that we're all alone, guess who's watching us? God is watching us. Now, to some, that's a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know that God sees us no matter where we are or where we're going or where we find ourselves in, that God is with us. He sees us. He knows our situation and knows what we're going through. But then there's other people that, you know, they would say, you mean that God sees me no matter what I do? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that's probably good. That's a good conviction to have. And so we see that God is moving his plan forward through his Holy Spirit. But, you know, that's what he wants. But the work of the Spirit will never be moved forward by the works of our flesh. And so Moses needs training, doesn't he? Yeah, and he needs a lot of it. How much training? 40 years worth of training. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, so just the next day, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one of those who did wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Ever heard that before? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. And so he was initially redeemed by murder, but then he was trying to redeem his own people by murder. Not good, Mo. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and they drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. And so what's happening here, this is Jethro's daughter who's watering the sheep, the flock of her dad, and these other shepherds are coming along and they're hassling her and driving them away, and Moses comes on the scene to help. And when they came to Reuel, that's Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he's also drawn enough water for us and watered the flock." And so he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him that he may come and eat bread." And this is picturesque of Middle Eastern hospitality. They want to repay this good that this person has done. And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now, what you should know, if you like writing in your Bible, is that the time period between verse 22 and verse 23 is about 40 years. There's a time gap there. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And so sometimes in the process of God's time, we see right here, 40 years. 40 years for God's plan to move forward or begin to get some steam, so to speak. We also see in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that in the process of time, a childbearing mother would have their child. Okay, so sometimes God's processes are way longer than what we want. We want it now. But what we see in the Scripture, we see 9 months, and we see 40 years. So we need to submit to the Lord's processes. Verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them." I want you to see that God is and has been preparing Moses, preparing his people. He had already prophesied that they would be in the land for 400 years and that he would come and bring them out with great possessions and bring them back to the starting place in the land of Canaan, all right? But that time is now. That's God's appointed time. The process of time has ended, and now God's appointed time for him to, you know, work very powerfully is now. Consider 4 things of verse 24 that God did. It said that God heard. He heard the groanings of his people. Do you know that we have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, wonder-working God? We sung about God being good, and he is, but we have a God who hears us when we pray to him. And that God remembered. It said that God remembered the covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, when you see in the Scriptures that God remembered, it's not a jog of memory where God goes, "Oh, I promised that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't I?" And Gabriel and Michael are going, "Uh-huh." No. In God's economy, when it says that he remembered, it means that he never forgot. And he's ready to act on his promise. Are you guys with me? Okay. It says that God looked upon his people. He knew what was going on, and he wasn't going to leave his people in affliction for one more moment that was necessary in whatever his eternal plan was, and that he acknowledged them. He knew that this was the time to begin the plan of birthing a nation, which is what Exodus is all about. And what God is about to do, actually, in the following chapter, we won't get into it this morning, is to bring Moses back to Egypt in order to lead his people out of Egypt. And this will prove to be one of the most miraculous periods in biblical history since creation. regarding the display of God's power and his majesty on the human level. Now, initially, well, we see that Moses really wanted to help his people at the beginning, but he went about it in the wrong way. They were being abused, they were being mistreated, but he didn't do it God's way. It wasn't God's time, wasn't God's leading, it wasn't God's way. And isn't it true that we get into situations where we see the right thing to do, but we fail in recognizing the right timing or the right motivations or the right spirit or the right way to go about it? And if it's not the right timing, we're going to frustrate people. If it's not the right motivation, we're going to frustrate people. If it's not God's plan, we're going to frustrate people. If it's not in the right spirit, it might be the right thing, but if it's not in the right spirit, we're going to frustrate people. And so when we are faced with a situation that we have a sense where we want to act, the best and most correct way to move forward is to ask God, what is the best and most correct way to handle the situation? God, what do you want me to do? God, would you give me your wisdom? Would you give me the spirit of knowledge, and that you would give me instruction, that you would tell me, Lord, if I'm supposed to move out, should I make a call? Should I go there? Should we pull this trigger? Should we get this going? God, what? And then just be patient for God's leading. The great preacher and evangelist D.L. Moody said this statement that really sums up the life of Moses. And it's very instructive for you and for me. He said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was nobody, and finally he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with the nobody. I love that. God was preparing him all along. And if you even think about the season that he had in Pharaoh's household, he learned about Egyptian culture, probably other cultures in the region, literature, math, science, and all the like, and being right there in how a large group of people, including the Egyptians and the Hebrews, how that was all administrated. There was also a season of solitude and quietness and reflection. And then when God determined, there was a season of application. There was a season of challenge. There was a season of leadership. And trial in which God would glorify himself in that and cause the very nations around them to tremble. And so when we consider the Lord, we need to really understand the biblical truth that God does nothing arbitrarily. He always has a plan. He's always working out his plan, even if we don't see it or understand it. It's a lot of times not our plan. You know, God is higher than us, higher than the heavens are, than the earth, and his plans are higher than our plans, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So what we can do best is just submit to God and submit to his plans. And so Moses would indeed lead God's people out of Egypt, but it all started with something. It all started with his parents' act of faith to not kill their son at the king's command, and even though it was legal to do so at the time. Imagine that. You guys know this, that just because the government says it's okay to do something, that doesn't make it right necessarily for us as God's people to do it. You guys with me? God said to Moses in Deuteronomy, oh, let me back up. So what does this have to do with Christmas? More than you might think. Deuteronomy 18:18. Here's what God said. This is a prophecy. He says, I will raise up for them, my people, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now that's interesting. God is speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, right here in this verse. You read through the Old Testament and Jesus and prophecies of Jesus all over every page of the Bible. So when we look at the lives of Moses and Jesus, there are some really intriguing parallels. Because it said right there, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. And so when we look at parallels between Jesus and other people in the scripture, and you have a couple of them, what do we often say as Bible students? Wow, intriguing. Oh, another fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. And we love those, right? But when you have 30 or 35 or 40 parallels of some character in the Bible and Jesus, well, something's going on here. With the parallels between Moses and Jesus, there are so many that we can't say that Moses is not a type or a prophetic picture or pre-picture or shadow of Jesus. We have to say God intended for Moses to be a type of the coming Messiah. There's no other decision to be made. And I'm only going to mention a few this morning. 21, okay? Just picked a number. But you'll see that when God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses, God means it. He means it. Now, when you have John the Baptist on the scene, the last Old Testament prophet, he had a lot of information, but he was kind of doubting that Jesus was this prophet raised up in the likeness of Moses that would speak to the people and on God's behalf. And he actually sent a couple of his disciples, right, to Jesus to say, are you the coming one or should we look for somebody else? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you go tell John what you see and what you hear, where the blind see and the lame walk and the gospel's being preached. What he's saying to John, you tell John that you're seeing prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes. You say, yes, I'm the Messiah. You tell him that. Well, then Philip, one of the disciples, even in the very beginning, he was sure about Jesus. And he said to his brother Nathanael in John chapter 1, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Isn't that amazing? A fisherman, and he's like, we found him. We found the Messiah. Now let's look at some of these parallels and typological aspects of Moses and Jesus. I think you're going to be, well, I pray that you're as blessed and intrigued as I have been. Well, number one, first, he's definitely from among the brothers of Israel. That's a good start. The prophet of God must be Jewish, and Jesus' heritage was from the tribe of Judah. Number two, both Jesus and Moses were shepherds. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And Moses, he was a shepherd figuratively and literally, wasn't he? So both were shepherds. Number three, both were sent to bring salvation after 400 years of apparent inactivity from God. So Israel had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, and then 400 years before Jesus came onto the scene, it's notably been called the 400 silent years. Number four, both fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus in the Judean desert when he was being tempted by Satan. Number five, both spent time in Egypt as children. Jesus had to be hidden there for a while as a baby to escape Herod. Number six, both were born at a time when evil kings pronounced death to all Jewish baby boys in the area. So Pharaoh pronounced death upon all the baby Hebrew boys to be killed at birth. And then Herod had issued a command to kill all baby boys under the age of two. And so both Jesus and Moses were miraculously rescued from that threat. Number seven, both were called by God to lead and to save. Number eight, both did miracles to testify to their God-given authority. Number nine, both instituted a covenant of blood, listen, that brought salvation to many. Moses was commanded to tell the people to take the Passover lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost of the house so that death would pass over whatever house was under the blood of the lamb. What? That, of course, is pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God who brought in the new covenant in his blood on the beams of the cross. And when we apply that blood, that sacrifice to our lives, guess what? We can have our sins forgiven and we can be saved. Number 10, both were given God's public stamp of approval with an audible voice from heaven heard by the crowd. Moses at Mount Sinai, and where for Jesus? At his baptism. Heaven's opened up and God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine that? At our baptism at family camp where the heavens open. Welcome to the family of God. You bless my heart for being obedient unto baptism. Yeah, that'd be cool. Number 11, both gave up great riches to lead a humble life of service and poverty. Moses from the palace of the king of Egypt, Jesus from the heights of heaven. And then both Moses and Jesus were noted for their great humility. Moses in Numbers 12 and Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27. And then also Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, what an amazing humbling that Jesus went through. And there's no other distance that can be traveled from the height of heaven in the kingdom, with God, enthroned, and then coming down to our level to live as a human. Remarkable. Well, number 12, both were initially rejected by the Jews when the foretold salvation didn't seem as if it was going to happen. When Moses first challenged Pharaoh, things got a lot worse for the Israelites, and that led to great despair among God's people and anger even. And then Jesus' crucifixion looked like a hopeless defeat. Both salvation situations initially looked like the promises of God were not going to come true. But guess what? They did, because God is faithful. Number 13, both were criticized by their own families. Mary and Jesus' brothers in Mark 3, and Moses' sister and brother in Numbers chapter 12. Number 14, both were willing to sacrifice their own lives for the sake of those they were leading and to pay for the sins of their people. Moses in Exodus chapter 2, when he's beseeching God on behalf of the people, saying to God, God, just take me on behalf of the people. And Jesus' own readiness to die on our behalf is absolutely evident, not just by his act on the cross, but by what we see Jesus go through and what we see him say and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number 15, both miraculously provided for the people bread to eat. Manna was sent from heaven for the Israelites, and Jesus famously fed the multitude twice. Number 16, both were accepted by the Gentiles. Moses' father-in-law, Midianite, instantly believed in Exodus 18, and the Egyptians too came to believe that the God of Israel was real and true. And then in Jesus' day, non-Jews, Gentiles, readily accepted the message of Jesus. We read in the Gospels that the common people heard Jesus gladly. The religious people and all the high and mighty hat, poobah, you know, kind of stuff, they were getting wrapped around the axle about what Jesus was saying because their false religious beliefs were being challenged, right? But then the common people were like, we can't get enough of this. This is great. Number 17, under Moses, all those who believed him, those who followed the instructions and put the sacrificial blood on their doors were saved from death. And so all those who left Egypt had to do this. They all had to take a step of faith to be saved. And they were no longer just Hebrews ethnically, but they became a community of believers in God. And then in a similar fashion, under Jesus, all of those who appropriate the blood of Jesus and his sacrificial death shed for us to save us from the power of death, we've now entered into a community of believers. And we follow the Lord. Number 18, 7 weeks, 50 days after the Exodus, the Israelites waited upon God to receive the law of God. Now that they had been saved, how then should they live? God gave Moses his covenant and instructions on how to live as a community to trust him and honor him. That was at Mount Sinai. Well, guess what? 7 weeks, 50 days after the resurrection, the disciples waited as Jesus instructed them to receive the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The church was born, a new faith community was born, and then now there is a new and living way for people who are putting their faith in God to live. Number 19, both of their faces shone with the glory of heaven, as was noted by people who saw them. Moses, he had to wear a veil coming down from Mount Sinai because his face shone so brightly. And then Jesus shone in all of his glory before his disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. Number 20, Moses chose 12 spies to explore Canaan, and Jesus chose 12 disciples. Moses appointed 70 rulers over all of Israel, and Jesus selected 70 disciples to send out and share the gospel. Number 21, Moses led the people out of slavery into the wilderness. 40 years of wandering, 40 years of hardship, a lot of lessons. Hard lessons were learned along the way, but all with God's help and presence and provision and patience. The promised land would come later. It was a wilderness. And while Jesus redeemed us into life with him, we're still on this fallen earth. There's a limited time. There's pain, struggle, a lot of lessons that we end up learning, unfortunately, the hard way, but all with God's blessed presence and his provision and his patience upon us. But the life, the fulfillment of all God's promises are not found here on this planet. They're found in the presence of God in heaven. That's the place where we'll have a new body, where there's no sickness and there's no pain, right? We're looking forward to that. And so what does baby Moses have to do with Christmas? I would submit to you everything. It's like a linchpin, a harbinger, a crucial point in God's plan of salvation, where Moses was God's chosen vessel to speak on God's behalf, to redeem and lead his people out of slavery and bondage into the promised land. Typological, prophetic of Jesus, as God-given role on God's behalf to redeem and lead lost sinners out of slavery and bondage into a blessed relationship with God forever. Now, consider this with me if you would. If Moses' parents had not by faith hid Moses from the Egyptians, if Moses had never heard the voice of God and the calling of God, if Moses never obeyed that call, and if God never came through on his promise to judge Egypt and bring his people out, then the 12 tribes of Israel would have perished in Egypt. There would be no land given by God to Abraham for he and his descendants to dwell in. There would be no temple in Jerusalem, no Levitical system, which also typified the sacrificial death of Jesus. But more importantly, if the children of Israel had perished in Egypt, there would have been no Messiah. There wouldn't have been the seed of the woman that was promised to the world in Genesis 3:15, who would eventually come and crush the head of Satan. No Messiah whom God promised to Abraham that would come through his seed so that all nations would be blessed. And so listen, no baby Moses, no baby Jesus, no death and burial and resurrection, and if there's no resurrection, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins. So Moses, baby Moses, critical person. Moses' parents protected that baby by faith. They're named in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we see that the glorious connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's been well said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And yet we look at this and we want to make application and we want to learn. But at this time in Egypt, this was their reality. Jochebed and Amram, they had to make a decision, and they had the king's edict to kill their kid in front of them, and then they had this knowledge of a holy God, and again, this is before the law, and they realized, this is not right. It's better to obey God rather than man. Wow. But they had to say, we're gonna do our best here. We're going to hide him. But then, as you know, about 3 months old, you know, and they start finding their voice, some very, very well. They couldn't hide him any longer, and they're thinking, we got to do something. Obviously led by the Holy Spirit, and then the rest of the story as we went through. But they were going through this. So what's God doing? Well, I see him, even in the record here, clarifying very interesting aspects and details about his prophetic plan thousands of years ago. In the Garden of Eden, we find that God made this promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. and that there would be a virgin birth and that Satan would be dealt a death blow. And just after this, right after God said that, you know what he did? He killed an animal to properly cover Adam and Eve. Wow. Thus setting up the amazing principle of the innocent dying for the guilty. He clothed them with animal skins. Huh, amazing. Right in the beginning of Genesis. So it's becoming clear. There would, even in the beginning of Genesis, there would be a virgin birth, Satan would be dealt a death blow, and in God's economy, the innocent would die in place of the guilty. Isn't that amazing? When we get to Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac in Genesis 22, we're still in Genesis, and the picture becomes even more clear, right? Abraham is obeying God and taking his son, his only son Isaac, to a mountaintop to be sacrificed, Mount Moriah, by the way. But God didn't allow him to go through with it. He provided, because 2,000 years later on the same hill, God the Father would sacrifice his only son for the sins of the world, and the sacrifice would go through. So when God says that he would raise up for the children of Israel a prophet like Moses, he's clarifying different aspects of what the Messiah would be like and what the Messiah was going to do, so that God's people wouldn't have to move through life in blindness and in darkness. And you think, well, I just want to know the will of God. I just want to know the plan of God. I don't know what God is doing. Look at your Bible. There's so much there for us. I mean, even for the people in the Old Testament, they had a lot of revelation at that time. Now, yes, they were still looking through a glass dimly, but here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. God is progressively communicating to the world what his plan of salvation and his plan for the ages is all about. And the big deal about baby Moses is that he really is pointing forward to the first Christmas, where Jesus would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born of a virgin. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that Joseph and Mary would have to flee back to Egypt to protect Jesus from Herod's murderous edict. Fulfilling the prophecy in Hosea 11:1, where God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The fulfillment, of course, in Matthew 2:15. You wonder what the Bible students of old were thinking when they read Hosea. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." He's supposed to be of the tribe of Judah. He's supposed to be Jewish. How does God call his son and the Messiah out of Egypt? Just like that. God's going to fulfill his promise. He will fulfill every single word, but just not in the ways that we think a lot of times. Now, while there are many, many similarities between Moses and Jesus, I need to point out a couple distinctions of where they're different. Number one, Moses was not perfect. He did not and was not able to cross over into the promised land until he met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the promised land. But Jesus was perfect. He's gone before us to prepare a place for us, and he presently sits at the right hand of God the Father. So that's number one. But number two, God only saved one people group through Moses, the Hebrew children. But through Jesus, salvation is brought to every tribe and every nation and every tongue. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because anyone who believes on the gospel can be saved. That's a powerful gospel. That's good news. And then lastly, and most importantly, Jesus was indeed and in fact the Son of God, the very Word of God to dwell among us. When we read the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says, "I will put my words in my mouth," and he's going to speak all that I command to him. What do we call Jesus? What do we see Jesus called in the Word of God? That's a clue. The Word of God. There's one little girl, and I think it was a question that someone asked the little girl, and they said, "Do you know why Jesus is called the Word of God? And she responded and she said, because Jesus is everything God wanted to say. Oh, out of the mouth of babes. But God became flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And there's no other way to be saved and forgiven than through Jesus. And there's no better time to do it than right now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is the time. And when you look at what's going on in our world today, wow. Okay, there's just bizarre and crazier stuff that's happening where it's almost like for some of us who know about, let's just say, things, where it's becoming harder and harder for me personally to fit that into my worldview. And I have to keep going back to the scriptures and realize that the heart of man is deceitfully and deceptively wicked, and only God really knows the depth and the wickedness of our hearts. And I'm, over the last probably 15, 20 years, I'm becoming more and more aware, especially in the last 5 years, definitely in the last three, that there are groups of people that are planning nothing short than abject wickedness upon their fellow man. And it's sick. Wow. Well, no better time to be saved than today. And so if you're hesitating at all, today's the day of salvation. It's time to put your faith in Jesus and accept his free gift of salvation and get things going. There's no better time to get right with the Lord through Jesus than today. I want to end with this. Moses had faithful parents. And you look and you go, well, they just did the right thing. Yeah, but they did the right thing in extreme circumstances, okay? But they did the right thing, okay, with the knowledge that they had. And then they are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, not just for our lifetime, but for all eternity. You think about these people that made it into the hall of faith, and you go, how did you get here? God honored their faith and not their failures. And so, parents, don't underestimate the simplest of acts when raising your kids. You only have one shot. Don't minimize talking about the Lord to your kids. All the time, when you rise up, when you lay down, when you come in, when you go out, giving your kids opportunities to hear about your faith in Jesus and how you came to Jesus and what God's doing in your life and to pray and say, we have a God who hears our prayers. Let's pray right now. Don't minimize that. Don't undervalue reading the Bible to your kids and talking about the Lord. Don't undervalue your commitment to come to church and not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And I get that there is sickness. I get that, you know, when you get one kid sick and then it complicates the whole family transport scheme that happens with especially larger families, you know, and then one kid passes it to another. And I mean, I get all that. And I get vacations and I get that. What are we modeling to our kids? What are we modeling? And so don't undervalue your commitment to come to church because that's what God's commanded. We just don't know how God will use the seeds of faith over the course of your kids' lives. Moses had faithful parents. They weren't perfect, but they acted faithfully as recorded in Hebrews 11. So, what will be written of you? I hope that you'll be known as faithful parents and even faithful grandparents and great-grandparents, living by faith, doing what is right. And no one's perfect, but you know what? When you stumble, when you fall, you admit it, you repent, you seek forgiveness, you get up and you keep moving forward. The Proverbs say that a righteous man will fall 7 times and get up again. The person who's not following after God, they fall and then they don't ever get up. So keep getting up. Keep falling forward. Keep trending towards the Lord, following after the Lord. And parent by faith and parent without fear. No matter what the culture says, no matter what kind of stigma the government or people or society would place on whatever God-led education plan that God puts on you for your kids, that he's going to hold you accountable to, whatever that is, you parent without fear, okay? And it's going to get harder and harder and harder to parent. I don't envy any of you with small kids or that are starting out small families. It's getting more and more difficult as we see the day approaching. But then I also want to finish with this to the kids in the room. Kids, do I have your attention? Don't despise your parents. Don't roll your eyes at your parents. God gave you those parents, even though they're imperfect. I was going to say might be imperfect. They're imperfect. They truly love you, and they want their best for you. And they are the parents that God gave you. If there were better parents out there, then God would have given you better parents or different parents. And so I want to challenge you kids. Live in a way that honors your mom and dad and encourages your mom and dad, okay? And I'll tell you this. The older that you get, the more and more appreciative of your parents you become. I have never been so more appreciative of the love and grace and patience that my parents had towards me than right now. It just continues to grow. Thank you for not sending me away to another family, you know, or giving me up or leaving me somewhere. I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. They put up with so much. So kids, why don't you just see what you can do about appreciating your parents today? Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you appreciate them. Can you guys do that? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love for us and the fact that, Lord, even though you came to your own, we read that your own rejected you, Lord, and that the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and we're glad. Most of us are Gentiles here, and we're so glad. We're so glad that it did, and we're glad to be grafted in to the promises that you gave to Israel. Lord, participants with everything that you've laid out, and Lord, that we get to be lights and witnesses in these last days. Lord, thank you for Moses' parents. They did the right thing in very difficult circumstances, and even Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, they did the right thing in difficult circumstances, Lord, all the way through. And so, Lord, help us in these last days, whether we're parents or whether we're grandparents or great-grandparents or just maybe we're desiring a family one day and we're still single and we're just seeking after you, Lord. I pray wherever we are today that we would be seeking to be faithful with what you've put in front of us, your word, to honor you in all of these things, to glorify you in these difficult circumstances in which we live today. And we all pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.